Well, as we're starting a new year, we're going to start a new series, and we're going to spend about the next 10 weeks looking at the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to spend some time in a gospel. And before we get to the book itself, I want to tell you why we're spending time in this gospel. A couple things that have happened in my own reading and thinking recently. First one, I want to show you a couple verses. I was reading about a month and a half ago, just in the mornings, and I was reading through 2 Corinthians. And I came across a verse that you're very familiar with, but it really just kind of stuck out to me. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, "I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts," and here's the key, "your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And in the context, he's talking about these false teachers who are coming in and trying to distract them and teach them these other teachings. But in our context today, there's so many things that are present to distract us from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. There's the political situation, there's the economic situation, or there's just our lives, trying to, you know, live our lives, do a good job at work, build a family, help and protect our kids. All these things going in our lives, even for myself in ministry, even ministry itself can be a distraction from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. Even studying theology itself can, if not done well, be a distraction. And I read that verse and it just hit me like, man, is that what my life is all about? Just this sincere and pure devotion to Christ? Is that the center of my life? And I was convicted, and I thought, no, it's not a lot of the times. There's so many other things that get in the way. So that was the first thing that got me thinking. And then the second thing was a sermon I preached last December, and it's dangerous to preach because you might actually begin to believe some of the things you're saying. And that's what happened. So let me show you the second verse. This was the first message I did in Revelation. Chapter 3, Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea, another really famous verse. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." That's a verse we use in evangelistic context. But in the context, Jesus is speaking to a church. And the issue is this: the church has probably inadvertently pushed Jesus to the outside so that he's now on the outside of the church, knocking on the door, asking to be let back in. And their issue there was they had this sense of self-sufficiency. They were living in a rich culture, a rich context, and they were saying to themselves, "I'm rich. I don't have need of anything. I've got everything I need." And in their sense of self-sufficiency, Jesus had slowly been pushed to the outside of their lives and their faith. And again, I was really convicted by that, thinking as I'm living my life, as our church is living our lives, are we just kind of going about our lives and yet Jesus is not right at the center, but he's kind of subtly pushed to the outside? Even as I'm going about ministry, serving people, is Christ at the center of that or is he not? Is he on the outside of that? And I realized how long it had been for myself that I had just in real concrete ways invited Jesus into the center of my life, just saying, "I want you to be the center of everything I do, the center of my thoughts. I want you to be the center of my actions, that everything flows from you." And I was feeling convicted about that. And I assume that other people are relatively like me. And so it's really easy to go through life as Christians, to show up on Sunday, and yet Christ is on the outside. And so that convicted me. And then the third one, ooh, I need somebody's, thanks, Vance's, thank you. I read, this is from John Piper, this came out right at the beginning of the year. He sends out a weekly kind of email, and I was really convicted by it, and I put it in your meditation that you can look at, and I've kind of summarized what happened. But he tells a story of being in seminary years ago. And he had this New Testament professor, and this guy was like the man. I mean, he knew his theology through and through. He was, you know, he knew it all. He was this really smart, intellectual guy. But one time, this guy was just with a couple students, and he was talking to John directly. He just said a simple statement. He goes, "You know what, John? I love Jesus Christ. I love him." And it was just this really simple, basic comment from a very, you know, profound and bright individual that just struck John Piper so much. And he never forgot, just a guy saying, "I love Jesus. That's what my life is all about. It's about loving Jesus." And so let me just read this quote. So John Piper says, in light of that, he says, "Here at the beginning of 2009, I want to simply say, I love Jesus Christ. And I want to make clear what I mean by that." And here he gives a list of what he means. It means, I admire Jesus Christ more than any other human or angelic being. Do we admire Christ more than anybody? I enjoy his ways and his words more than I enjoy the ways and words of anyone else. I want his approval more than I want the approval of anyone else. That's a hard one for me. I want to be with him more than I want to be with anyone else. Wow. I feel more grateful to him for what he has done for me than I do to anyone else. I trust his words more fully than I trust what anyone else says. I am more glad in his exaltation than in the exaltation of anyone else, including myself. Thanks. So just this kind of reminder to myself, kind of Covey's reminder, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm going through my life, I'm doing ministry, and we're going through our lives doing whatever kind of ministries we're in, and we're Christians. And fundamentally what Christians means is we're Christ followers. We're people who are to obey Jesus, trust Jesus, love Jesus, serve Jesus, glorify Jesus, exalt Jesus. That's what our lives are to be all about, and it's really easy to go through life and have Jesus somewhere on the outside. Or to be distracted by that pure and simple devotion. So what I wanted to do as we start a new year is to go back to a gospel and just be reminded, who is our Lord and Savior? What's he all about? What did he come to do? What is he calling us to in this life? So we're going to do that by looking at a gospel. And I chose the gospel of John because in the last 5 years I've taught a bit from every other gospel Mark, because his name is John Mark, so... So I've taught the other three to some extent, but we've never looked at Mark's gospel at all. So that's why we're going to be in Mark for the next 10 weeks. A little background on Mark. This is kind of an introduction slash sermon today. Just give you a little background on Mark before we jump into chapter 1. Most scholars agree that this is probably the first gospel written, that Mark records Jesus' life first, and then people like Matthew and Luke have Mark's gospel on hand when they write, and they basically adopt his basic structure and then fill it in with other stories that they know and do some other things with it. But Mark is most like what we'll read today. This is the first kind of systematic presentation of the life of Jesus Christ. The author is, as I said, John Mark, who was a Jewish Christian, who actually had, at least according to what we know in Scripture, a bit of a rocky start. This is the guy, some of you will know, that when Paul and Barnabas went off in Acts on their first missionary journey, Mark went along with them, and they started going through Asia Minor. But then halfway through that missionary journey, Mark decided to leave them and come back to Jerusalem. And we don't know why. You know, maybe he got tired. I imagine traveling with Paul was no easy thing. And maybe he had other issues, maybe felt God was calling him back. We don't know, but he left them halfway through. So eventually they finished their journey, and then they were going to go on a second missionary journey, and Mark wanted to come with them, and Paul didn't want Mark to come with them because he had left them halfway through the other one. So you remember the disagreement that Paul and Barnabas have? That disagreement was over John Mark, who writes this gospel. And what happens is they actually end up parting ways. And Paul takes a guy named Silas, and they go off and do a journey, and then Barnabas takes Mark, and they go off. So there's kind of a bit of a rocky start for this guy. And yet what we know as we read some of the epistles, we don't have direct evidence, but we have kind of side evidence that there was reconciliation that took place. And as you read some of Paul's epistles later on, he speaks very fondly of Mark. Most obvious one, 2 Timothy 4:11. He's talking to Timothy, this is Paul, and he says, Luke alone is with me, and then he says, and I love this, he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So somewhere there was this reconciliation between these two people, and Mark ends up serving Paul in Rome while Paul is in prison before Paul dies. And so I think it's kind of a subtle but neat picture of the gospel that brings reconciliation between people with disagreements, and also a gospel where you've got a guy who maybe had a rocky start, and yet here he is writing the first gospel that we have, one of the most famous works of literature from a guy who had a bit of a rocky start. Most people believe, and I agree, that this is really Peter's gospel, okay? Mark was probably not an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life. Maybe he was, but probably not. What people believe, what tradition tells us, is that Mark was close to Peter in Rome. And so Peter told the stories of Jesus, and then Mark took those and used those to create his Gospel of Mark. So Mark is really the gospel from Peter's perspective. One more thing. It's important to know the situation that Mark is writing this gospel into. Okay, we think this was written sometime 60 to 70 AD, which was a time of great crisis for Christians who were living in Rome. And we think John Mark is writing to those Christians in Rome. The emperor at the time was Emperor Nero. And if you know anything, if you remember anything, just remember Nero is bad. That's all we need. Nero equals bad. Okay, we're good to go on that. Okay, profoundly insecure, power-hungry emperor, ruled in a very aggressive way. And he began this persecution of the Christians in Rome. And the event that kind of kicked this off was this huge fire, the fire of 64 AD, that swept through and destroyed various provinces in Rome. And there was some evidence to suggest that Nero actually started the fire for his own political purposes. And word got out that maybe Nero started this, and I don't know what all his purposes were. But when that started happening, Nero needed a scapegoat, basically, to defend himself from this accusation. And he found a great scapegoat in the Christians in Rome. So he blamed the fire on the Christians in Rome. And this began this systematic persecution for several years of Christians in Rome, and all sorts of awful things were happening to these people, details that you've probably heard before. This is a time where Christians began to be sent into the Colosseum, to the arena, where they'd be, you know, fed to the wild beasts, basically for sport. This is the emperor who would take Christians' corpses and put them on stakes and dip them in oil and use them as burning torches for his outdoor garden parties at night, okay? This is an awful time to be a Christian. And so Mark is writing into that context to encourage them and to challenge them to remain faithful despite the suffering. So it's important to know Mark is not, you know, on a beach house in Hawaii recording the life of Jesus, thinking someday people may want to know about this guy. You know, that's not the context. He's writing into a context of persecution, wanting to encourage these people to remain faithful. And so what he does in this gospel is record who Jesus is and remind them of who their Savior is. And fundamentally, the main point that I think he's trying to make is this. This Jesus, who is the King, he's the Mighty One, he's the Messiah, this same Jesus is also the Jesus who is the suffering servant, who came to serve, who came to suffer for his people. That's who your Savior is. And so as you're suffering, be reminded that's the same thing that your Savior had to go through. And he's calling you to that same life. So the turning point of this gospel happens in chapter 8, when Jesus has done all these amazing things, and then he comes to the disciples and says, okay, you've seen what I've done. Now, who do you say that I am? And they say, we think you're the Christ. And they're right. But once they identify him as Christ, he says, now this is what it means for me to be the Christ. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And if anyone wants to come after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. That's what it means for Christ to be Messiah, was to also be the suffering servant, to serve his people. And those of you that were here last week, Brian Christie's message was, I couldn't have picked a better introduction to the book of Mark. He read the passage where Christ says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Mark is writing to remind them of that aspect of discipleship, saying Christian life is a life of victory and power, but it's a power that comes through suffering. It's a power that's expressed through service. So that's kind of the main point, and I want to try to touch on that main point as we just look at Mark's introduction to the gospel. So if you haven't already, turn to chapter 1 of Mark. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. One other thing, most of you that have read Mark know this. Mark is the fast-paced gospel. I would call Mark the ADD gospel, okay? I mean, it's like the minute you're bored with one scene, he jumps to another scene. His favorite word is immediately. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus, and the other word is and. And Jesus, and. So if you're ADD, this is the gospel for you. If you're like me, you get exhausted. You read like three chapters in a row, I'm like exhausted. Jesus healed, and then Jesus, you know, cast out demons, and then the crowds pressed on him, and he got away from him, and then they found him again, and then he preached, and then, I mean, it's just boom, boom. And you get very little theological explication of what's going on. And so, you know, I see some of the Gospels being very mysterious for some of the things that Jesus says. Like John's Gospel, very mysterious in some of the things Jesus says. I find Mark to be the most mysterious Gospel, not for what's said, but for what's left out. I mean, he'll just give you an event, and then you're left to wonder, what am I supposed to do with that? And so we're going to see three events happen in rapid succession here, and we're going to get our first immediately in verse 12 of chapter 1. So this is Mark's prologue, basically, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Sounds yummy. "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was tempted in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan." Oh, he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. "And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So three different scenes: John the Baptist, baptism, temptation. That's at least worth three sermons on each one. But what I'd like to do as sort of an introduction to this book is focus on the surprises that I see in these first 13 verses. I see two things that maybe wouldn't stick out to us immediately, but if we read it within the context of these original hearers, we would be surprised. Two times, two verses are stuck right next to each other that you would think, how does this verse follow the one right before it? And so I want to focus on those surprises and what those surprises tell us about who Jesus Christ is. So that's how we'll go about this. First, let's notice the setting. If you were going to start a gospel about Jesus Christ, tell the story, where would you start that? John Mark's setting is where? What's the word? Beginning. Desert. Oh yeah, beginning, yes. The physical setting. The story begins in a wilderness, right? In a desert. Mark completely leaves out Jesus' birth, anything about his childhood, and we're in the desert. We're in the wilderness. Now, if you picture a Middle Eastern wilderness, it's a dangerous place to be. Okay, you're exposed to the heat, the cold at night. It's a place of danger. The wilderness is also a place of isolation. It's a place where you are removed from the distractions of society. You're removed from materialism, the comforts that you live in, and you're just out alone. The wilderness is a place where you kind of come to terms with what's really important in life, you know? You're removed from all the other distractions, and it's just you and nature and whatever else you might believe. And the wilderness also, biblically, is not only a place of danger and isolation, but it's a place of salvation. The wilderness is the place where God brought forth his people in the most mighty act of salvation of all time from Exodus, when God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and led them through the wilderness for 40 years and protected them and brought them through the wilderness to the promised land. And so the wilderness is a place where God's salvation can come. And so Mark begins his gospel by quoting from the Old Testament. And in verse 3, he quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah prophesying a future time when salvation would once again come forth from the wilderness. As he says in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There's going to be a road that's paved straight through the wilderness, and God's salvation is going to come from there. And so verse 4 says, so John appears. And I find it interesting. You read all the beginnings of the other four Gospels, they all start very differently. Okay, they tell the birth of Jesus in a very different way, from a very different perspective, but all four of them agree on John the Baptist. This guy is important to talk about, and we need to talk about him, because he is basically the bridge from the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament prophets to Christ. So I'd like to make just three observations about John this morning. First, I want to notice what he's wearing, and then I want to notice what he's doing, and then I want to notice what he's preaching, okay? So it's just a way of introducing ourselves to John the Baptist. First, what's this guy wearing? Verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was grasshoppers and wild honey. On the surface, that tells us, okay, this guy's kind of a wild man, yeah? This is a desert wanderer. This is not a materialistic comfort guy. This is a guy who lives out in the wild. He's a Nazirite. He's never taken any alcohol. He's never cut his hair. So in one sense, this is just a desert. This is a rugged guy. But there's a deeper significance to what John is wearing. And those of you that have studied this will know that he is intentionally dressed like one of the Old Testament prophets. And who is that prophet? Elijah, yes. John is intentionally dressed like Elijah the prophet. And Mark has recorded his clothes so that we can know, this man is dressed like Elijah the prophet, and he's dressed that way because the Old Testament prophesies that before the coming of the Lord, Elijah will come again, or one in the spirit of Elijah will come to prepare the way. This is how the Old Testament ends, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. Literally, the last two verses of the Old Testament go like this. Behold, this is the Lord speaking, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. So this prophecy that before the great day of the Lord, Elijah will come again. And after that prophecy, there's like over 300 years of silence in Israel. No prophets for over 300 years. And now finally, after years and years, there's a dude out in the desert and he's dressed like Elijah. It's a profound moment in Israel's history. So that's what he's wearing. What's he doing? Well, I think there's a word that sums up what he's doing. And if you look at those Old Testament prophecies in verse 2 and 3 again, there's a word that's repeated there, and I think it's a good sum of what he's doing. What's that word?
Prepare.
Prepare, yes. Twice it says, he will prepare your way and prepare the way of the Lord. This is what John the Baptist is doing. He is preparing Israel for the coming of the Lord. Verse 2 is a quote from Malachi. So now I want to take you back to the book of Malachi itself. So if you would, turn back to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, which is what is being quoted. The context is Israel is frustrated with God, that God is not bringing about justice. And so God responds by saying, hey, I'm going to bring justice one day. And here's how he says it. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now this is what is quoted in Mark 2:1-2. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. God talking about this future messenger who will prepare the way for him. And then the Lord, we could say Messiah, the king, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to talk about the Lord, the coming one. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Talks about, in fairly startling terms, the coming king, the Lord who's going to come, and he's going to come like a refiner's fire. And what fire does is it cleanses. It burns off evil. It's a scary thing, but it also purifies. Okay, he's talking about a day that is going to be a day of reckoning, a day that is a day of righteousness, but it's a scary day. And the Lord is coming. And so before that day comes, a messenger will come who will prepare the people. And that is John's role. He is preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. And how is he preparing them? Essentially, he's saying, hey, guys, get right with God. Because the refiner's coming. That's his message. Look at if we go back to Mark. Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, you guys need to repent, because there's one coming. Okay? So you need to repent. What does that mean? You need to turn from your evil ways. You need to clean up your lives. You need to get your lives in order. You need to repent and prepare yourselves for this coming one. The analogy I thought of this week is like, you know, two high school siblings who've got some strict parents, and the parents go away for a week on vacation, and the two siblings, you know, they've got the house to themselves, so they throw a bunch of parties, and the place is a disaster. And then the day before the parents come home, the neighbor comes over and says, your folks are coming home. So what do you got to do? You got to repent. You got to clean things up. Get your act together. You know, get the beer cans out of here. You know, clean up the house. Get, you know, whatever you need to do. Make your beds. Get ready, because they're coming home. Okay, and that's what John is doing. He's preparing them for the coming one, and he's baptizing them in the Jordan River. And the baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's a sign. He's saying, I'm going to dunk you guys in the water. And that's a symbol to you that you need washing, not just washing of dirt from your body, but you need to be forgiven. You need the washing that only God can provide. So do this baptism as a way of saying that you are preparing yourself for the coming one, and that you see yourself as a sinner who needs God's washing. So you've got a passionate man, okay? I mean, you've got a desert man, a wild man. This is a guy that if he stepped into Grace Fellowship Church today, this would probably not be a very comfortable moment for us, okay? He would have some things to say about us, and he wouldn't pull any punches, and it would be a little scary. And look at the effect he's having. Look at verse 5. Guy's having this amazing ministry. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So people in droves are coming from Jerusalem, taking the walk, taking their camels or their donkeys or however you get out there, going to the wilderness. He's saying, repent. He's probably calling out sins, and people are coming down and actually confessing sins out loud. People are saying, I'm this, and they're being baptized by this guy. So this guy he's a wild man. He is a holy man of God. I mean, he is the man, okay? And he's having this amazing impact on their ministry. So what's he preaching? We looked at what he's wearing, what he's doing. What is he preaching? Well, his message is essentially this: I'm not the man. That's what he's preaching. You think I'm the man? I am not the man. There's someone else coming. He's the man. Verse 7. First he says, this coming one is so much more mighty than I am. After me comes he who is mightier than I. Here's how much more mighty he is than me. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Okay? If you're going to stoop down and take someone's sandals off, that's like the most demeaning thing. And he's saying, I'm not even worth being this coming one's servant. That's how great and mighty this is. I'm a peon compared to this. I'm not even a peon compared to this guy. That's how great he is. And then he goes on to say, he has a baptism for you that is so much greater than my baptism. Verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, all I can do is wash you. This is a symbol of washing, but the one who's coming, he can dunk you in the very Holy Spirit of God. He has the power to pour out God's Holy Spirit on you. Okay, this is not a sermon on the Holy Spirit, but when I think about the Holy Spirit, I think of two fundamental things. I think of God's presence and God's power. Okay, I think presence and power. The Holy Spirit brings God's presence, the presence that dwelt on Mount Sinai, that caused the fire and the smoke, or that dwelt in the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells. It can dwell in people, and the Holy Spirit brings power, God's power to heal, to transform, to remake. This awesome, you know, awesome power and presence. And he's saying, this individual who's coming has the power to give you that. He can transform you from the inside out. The Holy Spirit can follow his orders and come and actually transform you. So his message is, I'm not the man. You think I'm the man. The man's coming, and you need to prepare yourself for him. So that's the setup. And that, I think, understanding that sets us up for the surprises that come next, okay? Two surprises that I see. You've heard, get ready, repent, he's coming, he's mighty. And then in verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay, really easy to read right over that and say, yeah, he's baptized by John in the Jordan. But given what we've just heard, it's a really strange thing for this mighty one who John has just talked about. For the first thing he does is he comes into the wilderness and he gets baptized by John himself. It doesn't make any sense. This baptism is for people to say, I'm preparing myself for the coming one. So when Jesus comes and prepares himself for the coming one, you must be thinking, okay, you must not be the coming one we're talking about. I mean, to use the kid analogy, it'd be like dad getting home from his trip, and instead of, you know, getting angry at you for things not being cleaned up, he starts helping you frantically clean things up. And you think, okay, a dad must not be the one we're supposed to be worried about. Maybe mom is the one we should be worried about, okay? Why would the coming one need to prepare himself for his own coming? It doesn't make any sense. Or to put it another way, people who are being baptized, what they're acknowledging is this: I'm a sinner. I need to repent of my sin. I'm guilty, and I'm a sinner, and I need God's washing. I need God's forgiveness. Why would the Holy One need to come and have a baptism like that? And the answer is, he doesn't. He doesn't need to do that. So then why does he do it? Because he is fulfilling God's plan for his life, and this is it. He's doing this in order to step into our shoes, in order to enter into our experience, in order to identify with us, to come and identify himself with sinful humanity, and to enter into that reality without himself sinning and saying, I'm gonna enter into your reality as one of you, and I'm going to take on your sin, and I'm going to deal with it. And ultimately, that is what he does in his greatest event on the cross, is that he takes on himself all the sin of sinful humanity, and he says, I'm going to take it on myself, and I'm going to take the hit for it. I'm going to pay the penalty that all of your sins deserve, and I'm going to do it as your representative. I'm going to do it in your place so that you don't have to do it. And his baptism is his first act in Mark's gospel. The very first thing he does is he comes and he steps into our situation. He does this because the Son of Man came not to be served, but came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And this first act is him stepping into our situation and ultimately taking our sin and taking the punishment on the cross. It's a shocking, shocking thing considering the mighty one that you're expecting to come, that he would do this. And the other Gospels talk about John's confusion. He's like, wait, I need to be baptized by you, not vice versa. What's going on? But he does this because he's come to serve. And he serves by entering in and then paying the penalty for our sins. All right, one more surprise. Let's look at verse 10. Let's look at the baptism itself. Verse 10 and 11 are great, great moment, great kind of intimate moment between the Father and the Son. And when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open. He sees something and he hears something. Here's what he sees: the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Okay, John just said the one who's coming will baptize in the Spirit. And then Jesus comes, and the Spirit comes on him, equipping him, empowering him for his public ministry. And Jesus sees this happen, and then he hears the voice of his heavenly Father, and it says this: you are my beloved Son. I love you. With you I am well pleased. This great moment of approval, of affection between the Father and the Son. And the Son gets to hear the words that really every son in the world wants to hear from their dad, which is, I love you. I am well pleased. When I think of you, I am full of joy. And Jesus hears that from his heavenly Father before he begins his public ministry. It's this great moment. It's a great scene. And after that comes the second surprise, a verse that you wouldn't expect to follow that. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Okay, that's a surprise. I don't know how Jesus experienced that, but that would feel like a surprise to me. I've seen the Spirit come down and fall on me, and I've heard the Father's voice, I love you, I'm well pleased, and then I hear, so I'm going to send you out into the wilderness for 40 days, and you're not going to have any food, and you're going to be tempted by Satan, and there's going to be wild beasts that are dangerous out there. Okay? If that's the first thing that the Spirit is going to do to me, I'm not sure if I'm excited about having the Spirit. You know, but it's a surprise. And it should be a surprise in terms of what happens, what we'd expect in terms of what the crowds would do, how this story should be told. I mean, the coming one, the mighty one who baptizes in the Spirit comes, and then the Holy Spirit falls on him, and this voice from heaven speaks. We don't know what the crowds heard exactly, if they heard the voice or not, but what would we expect to happen there? We'd expect all of these people who have come out to the Jordan to find out about the coming one, and we'd expect John to say, here he is. Here's the coming one. And we expect everybody to fall down on their knees in awe and reverence. Or we expect them to take him back with them to Jerusalem and say, let's put you on the throne that is yours as Messiah. That's the story we'd expect. And instead, this mighty one, when he comes, he is baptized, and then he's driven farther out into the wilderness by himself to be tempted to do battle with Satan for 40 days. Now, why does this happen? Why is this the way he goes? Well, I would argue, just as with the first surprise, because he's fulfilling God's plan for his life. What he's doing again is he is entering into our experience as our representative. In this case, he's entering into the experience of Israel. He's reliving the experience of Israel. And you know the story of Exodus, how Israel came through the sea, the Red Sea, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now Christ comes, and he goes through the sea of his baptism, and he too goes out in the wilderness for 40, not years, but for 40 days. Just as Israel had to, he's reliving their experience, and he's doing it as their representative. And he's out there in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, just like Israel was being tempted, only where Israel failed again and again and again. This Israelite, Jesus, succeeds again and again and again. And he does so as our representative. He perfectly obeys the Father. He perfectly resists the devil on our behalf. He lives the life that all of us, that God requires of all of us, on our behalf for us. And Mark doesn't record, you know, the specific temptations here. But we just see him going through these great temptations from Satan and succeeding where Israel failed. Now, why is he doing this? As I said before, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And here he's serving humanity by living out the perfect life that God requires of all people, doing it for us. And again, we don't see what these temptations are. But in some, the temptations of Satan are basically trying to get Jesus to veer from this course of service and humility and suffering. He doesn't want him to take that course. And so the temptations go something like this. Jesus, you're the man. You are the mighty one. You're the Son of God. Well, if that's true, why are you going this way of service? If that's true, why are you hungry? You're sitting here hungry for 40 days without bread. You're the man. You're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Provide for yourself. You deserve that. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, go to the temple, do something dramatic. Jump off the temple, okay? Prove to yourself and prove to anybody who might be watching that you're the man. God will protect you. The angels will lift you up. You won't be hurt, and everybody will see what a great guy you are. Jesus, you're the man. You're the king. You want to be king of the universe? Hey, the kingdoms have been given to me. All you have to do right now, 3 seconds on your knees in front of me, 3 seconds on your knees, I will give this to you. Right now, I'll give it to you cheap. I'll give it to you easy. You don't have to take this long, suffering way that involves the cross. You can have it right now. If you're the man, step up and be the man. Take matters into your own hands. That's the nature of the temptation. But in each place, Jesus says, no, I am the man. I am the Son of God. But here's what it means for me to be God's Son. It means this way of service. It means coming to serve my people. By identifying with them, by living a perfect life for them, and by dying the perfect death and paying the penalty for them. That's what it means for me to be the Son of God. So those are the surprises that I see. Surprises that tell us who Jesus is. And just to wrap this up, in terms of looking at the passage, I'll show it to you real quickly. Look at verse 11 one more time. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. These words of affirmation from the Father. The Father is also quoting two Old Testament passages in this, and I want to just show them to you real quickly what they are. The first one he's quoting from is Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm talking about the coming king. God says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The Lord who sits in heaven laughs, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king, my Messiah, on Zion, my holy hill.' And then the Lord said to the king," and here's the quote, "'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Talking about the coming king who will be God's son, who will rule with a rod of iron as it goes on. Skip the next one. Skip to the next one. It's also a quote, though, from Isaiah 42, which is talking about this character that we now call the suffering servant. Here's how it begins. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, and whom," here's the quote, "my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Go on to the next one. Here's what this servant does. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The people knew about the coming Messiah, the mighty one, who would be king. They'd also heard about this mysterious figure in Isaiah, the suffering servant. But not many of them ever would have guessed that those two characters would be brought together on one person. And that's essentially the heart of Mark's gospel, that the king is the suffering servant. He is the one who comes not to serve, but to be served. And as his followers, we are to follow in his footsteps to give our lives in service for the world. That's the message of Mark. So as I see it, just to wrap this up, I see two responses to this passage. The first is to, and they're both good responses, the first is to see Jesus, his service, and to see it as an example and to try to follow him. It's to ask ourselves, how can I use my power? How can I use my resources? How can I use my gifts and abilities and whatever privileges I have? How can I use that to go out and serve people, to give these things away in service to others? And how can I do that in ways that maybe surprise people? Who are the people that God has put in my life right now, this week, that he's calling me to serve in some way, in a way that maybe surprises them, in a way that is self-sacrificing, in a way that builds them up and points them to Jesus Christ? That's the first response, I think. But the other response is an even more basic response than that, and it's to see that Christ has come to serve, and so it's to ask ourselves, have I received that service of Christ? It's to think our Savior is one who serves us, which is an odd thing, and ask ourselves, do I know how to receive the service of Jesus Christ? I mean, can I accept him serving me, him waiting on me like a servant? Have I accepted that? And I would suggest that that's not a once-for-all decision. You know, at some point, most of us in this room accepted his gift, and we became Christians. But that's something that we have to do every day. Every day, I want to wake up, and this is my own personal kind of challenge to myself this week. I want to wake up and ask myself, what do I need to receive in terms of what Christ has given to me? Christ lived the perfect life for me. Maybe I just need to embrace that again. I need to acknowledge that and realize, all right, I don't have to live the perfect life. My relationship with God is not dependent on my moral performance. I'm going to go to Jesus for that. I'm going to trust that what he's done is sufficient. Christ served me by dying the perfect death. I want to receive that, embrace that today, recognizing there's no condemnation. I don't have to walk through this day in guilt. I don't have to hide from God because it's all been paid for. And I need to receive that in a fresh way this morning. And so I would ask you to consider, what do I need to receive from the one who came to serve? Because until we've received, our service to others is not going to be very fruitful. Because until we've received, we're really serving out of our own needs. You know, we're serving out of our need to gain approval, out of our need to not look needy, right? If I'm serving, I must not be needy because I'm meeting everybody else's needs. And we can serve out of all sorts of reasons, but unless we're able to receive, we can't serve from fullness and it won't have the fruit that needs to. So that would be my challenge to you this week, is finding ways to receive from Christ, from what he's done, and then finding ways to serve in surprising ways. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this week we might be encouraged towards that pure and sincere devotion to Christ. And I pray that in whatever ways we need to receive today, receive from your Spirit, maybe it's comfort, maybe it's just the truth that there is no condemnation anymore. The truth that you have lived the life that we couldn't live, and so all that we do is dependent on that. Whatever it is, I pray that you might help us to embrace and receive in fresh ways. And then I pray that you would equip us to go out and serve, not just think about it, but to act in surprising ways for people, to build them up, to point them ultimately to you and to your love. We need you to help us do that. So I ask for that this week for your people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.